last time that we were in John's Gospel, we were in chapter 19. And chapter 19, if you remember, is a really dark chapter, right? In all of chapter 19, we really see the real death of Jesus. He's pinned to a cross. He gives up his spirit and he dies. And so at the end of chapter 19 of John's Gospel, it really finishes in a very dark way. At the end of chapter 19, we see two unlikely disciples, a guy named Joseph of Arimathea and a guy named Nicodemus, and they're at the tomb. They're at a funeral, and they're picking up Jesus' lifeless body. Jesus has died. They're holding his lifeless body, and you can just imagine the scene, right? They're holding the lacerated and bruised and bloodied body of Jesus. His flesh is open. There's probably an odor, and this is it's a very dark scene. And yet we see in that passage at the end of John chapter 19 that all of that doesn't matter for Joseph and for Nicodemus. Their desire is to honor their Lord. And so you remember the passage. They come to the tomb. They get Jesus's body, and they come with about 75 pounds of burial spices. And they come with linen cloths. And in the custom of the Jews, they take the real body of Jesus, the one that's lifeless, and they prepare his body with spices, and they bound him, and they wrap him with linen cloths. And then chapter 19, if you remember, it finishes with those very chilling words. They laid Jesus there. There in the cave, there in the tomb, there behind the stone lies the Lord Jesus. And I wonder if you realize how dark that is. This is the one, the Lord Jesus, who's been dispelling darkness. This is the Lord who, listen, he radiates the glory of God. This is the light of the world. And yet he's lying in darkness behind the tomb. Chapter 19, in a lot of ways, I think you would agree with me, it's a very dark chapter. Oh, friends, but then we come into chapter 20, and do you know what we see in chapter 20? We're at the same grave, we're at the same tomb, and in a lot of ways, there's no longer darkness here, but there's light. There's joy. It's beaming forth. It's radiating from the tomb because of the resurrection. There is light at the grave, and here's what happened. Jesus' disciples, they begin encountering the empty tomb and encountering the risen Christ, and they're completely changed. Because that's what happens when you encounter the risen Christ. Your life, it's completely changed. Encountering the resurrected Christ, it completely changes you. I mean, just consider this reality. This term in our house groups, we've been studying the book of Acts. And Acts, in a lot of ways, it's this very, very exciting book that tells the story of how the gospel, it grows. It expands. And do you know how it expands? It expands through ordinary men and ordinary women, ordinary disciples. You might even say ordinary people like me and like you. And you remember what Jesus says to the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, right? He says, Jesus says, you're going to be my spirit-empowered witnesses. And here's what you're going to do. You're going to go build big cathedrals. No, he doesn't say that. You're going to go build big Christian institutions. You're going to go gain political favor and cultural approval. No, he doesn't say that. He says, you will be my spirit-empowered witnesses. Declaring about my death and resurrection, continuing my work in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And I wonder if you realize how crazy that is. Because if you remember in Acts chapter 1, it begins with this small group of about 120 disciples. 120 ordinary followers of the Lord Jesus. They're there in the upper room. And we realize it's through this small 120 disciples that the power of the gospel, it's unleashed in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, so much so that we get to Acts chapter 17, and do you know what people start saying about these ordinary Christians? They say that these are the people that are turning the world upside down. Wow. What a title to receive as a follower of Christ. Oh, those are the people from LCPC, the ones that are turning London upside down. The ones that are unleashing the power of the gospel. Now, here's the question. How do you explain all this? And of course, you say, what do you mean? Well, we've been looking at these passion narratives in John's gospel. So chapter 18 of John's gospel, chapter 19 of John's gospel. And if you remember, again, they're all about the betrayal of Jesus, the arrest of Jesus, his beatings, the trials, and the death of Jesus. The passion narratives, and interwoven in those passion narratives, there's the real story of his real disciples. What are the disciples doing in Jesus' hour of greatest need? Where are they? And it's very clear that John, the gospel writer, you know, he could have just left those parts out. But he includes, he doesn't rewrite the story, he includes what actually happens. Judas betrays Jesus. Peter denies him. The other disciples, they scatter. They're nowhere to be found. And you kind of get the sense in John chapter 18 and chapter 19, you get the sense that these disciples, these very close followers of Jesus, these very close friends of Jesus, you get the sense that they have no boldness. They're afraid and they scatter. They're nowhere to be found. And the natural question for us to ask is, are these the same disciples from the book of Acts? Because when you read the book of Acts, you realize that the disciples are bold. They're speaking and they're preaching in a culture that is very hostile against them. Listen, they even die for Jesus. And so we need to ask the question, are these the same disciples? Like, has something happened from the cross all the way to the book of Acts, has something happened to give these disciples courage and boldness, a boldness that they didn't have at the cross? What happens? Well, it's what we're looking at today. Something does happen. They encounter the risen Christ, the resurrected Christ. They encounter the resurrected Christ, and my friends, when you encounter the risen Christ, your life completely changes. And so for the rest of John's gospel, we're going to be looking at these resurrection narratives, and we're going to be thinking about and looking at what happens when disciples encounter the risen Christ. Your life completely changes. And so here in our passage, this is the first resurrection story where the disciples, there's Peter and John, and there's Mary Magdalene, and they come to the tomb and they see that there's an empty tomb. Listen, they see it with their eyes, they observe it, they draw near, and they begin to encounter the reality of the resurrection. And so I want to walk through this first encounter of the empty tomb, and I want to point out three things. Mary draws near, Peter and John look in, and then we're just going to finish by asking the question, okay, so what does this have to do with me? What does this have to do with us? So Mary draws near, Peter and John look in, and what in the world does this have to do with us? So first, Mary Magdalene, she draws near. And John really wants us to see that. John, the gospel writer, he tells us that the very first person to encounter, the very first person to see, the very first person to witness, the very first person to observe the empty tomb is this woman named Mary Magdalene. And in next week's passage, we're going to see that she's actually the first woman to see the risen Christ, the first person to encounter Christ himself resurrected from the grave. But here in our passage, John wants us to focus in on her, on Mary Magdalene, even though she's in a group. There's a group of women around her. So you'll notice right there in verse 2, Mary Magdalene, she goes to Peter and John, and she says, they've taken the Lord, and listen, we, the plural, we don't know where they've laid him. The other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the other gospels tell us that Mary Magdalene, she's not alone. She's drawn near to the tomb with this group of women, and so that there's Mary, the mother of James, and Salome, and Joanna, and so there's a group of women drawing near. And yet it's very interesting that John only mentions Mary Magdalene. Now someone says, well, see, that's my problem with you Christians. That's my problem with the Bible. It's filled with contradictions. I mean, here's John saying that Mary Magdalene's at the tomb, but then the other gospel writers talk about a whole group of women. Like, which one is it? It's a contradiction. And that's a fair point to raise. But I want you to notice that John, listen, John never says that she's the only one at the tomb. In fact, he includes, John, the gospel writer, includes the plural statement in verse 2 where she says to Peter and John, we don't know where he is. We don't know where the body is. And so there's no contradiction here. In fact, I would go so far as to say that this actually helps us trust the Bible more. This actually helps us see that this is actually a real eyewitness. This is truth. This is reliable. And of course, you say, how so? Well, we've been saying that throughout the series that the gospel writers, in a lot of ways, they're storytellers. So they're crafting their narratives from different perspectives. You know, there's Mark and there's Luke and Matthew and John. And this is the beauty of the gospels. They're not just kind of this flat story about Jesus and who he is and what he's done. The gospel, there's texture to the gospels. There's life to the gospels. There are different perspectives to the gospel, and they're all talking about the same thing. And so think about it this way. Some of you will be having, no doubt, holiday Christmas parties in your office. And, you know, maybe this year a group of your colleagues, they get together, they're at the holiday party, and they start telling stories from last year's holiday party. Or, do you remember where that happened? Do you remember that this person, they probably had a little bit too much to drink? And you know, you start telling the stories, and one colleague tells the same story from one perspective, the other colleague tells the same story from another perspective, and it's the same story told from different perspectives. The Gospels do the same thing. See, here's what Christians believe about the Bible. We believe the Bible authors, they're inspired. They were inspired by God. And that just means that God used the authors to write down his very own words. And instantly, when we hear that God used the authors to write down his very words, I think the image that comes to mind is a wrong image, and it's usually the image that, you know, God mechanically possessed the hands of the writer and they just kind of moved the writer's hand. And that's actually not how it happened. You know, the inspired authors write organically. They write from their own style. They write from their own creativity. They write, you know, from their own aim, and it's all under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So the Bible is given by inspiration through real human writers. So here's John, the real human author inspired by God, and he wants us to focus in on Mary. John says, yes, there's a group of women, but listen, I want you to focus in on Mary Magdalene, because she's the one that's leading the way. She's the one that's leading the women. She's the first who draws near. She's the first who sees. Listen, she draws near to the tomb, and she's there with a heavy heart. But verse 1, John tells us that it's the first day of the week. It's early in the morning. In fact, it's so early that the sun hasn't even come out. It's dark. And of course, we know exactly what this is like, right? You wake up at 5 in the morning or to get ready for work, 5:30 or at 6, and it's still dark. Mary, she draws near while it's still dark. And oh, my friends, this is more than just a timestamp. John wants us to see that there's a cloud of darkness over the heart of Mary. See, this theme of light and darkness, it's John's gospel is constantly talking about this theme, light and darkness, light and darkness. And here it is again. It's early in the morning and it's still dark. And we need to remember that there's deep, deep emotional sadness. You might even say emotional darkness here at the tomb. Next week in verse 11, we're going to see that Mary, she's at the tomb and she's weeping. She's crying. And of course, the question for us is, why? Why would there be darkness? Why would there be this heavy sense of emotions at the empty tomb? Like, this is the core of the Christian faith. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. We joyfully confess the creedal statements. I believe in the resurrection. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And yet for these first disciples, for Mary Magdalene, she's drawing near the tomb. And listen, friend, Friday is still lingering in her soul. The cross, it's still before her eyes in some ways. 3 days ago, the Lord Jesus was crucified. 3 days ago, the real body, the lifeless body of the Lord Jesus was placed into a tomb. And so here's Mary. She's drawing near the tomb and she's confused. She's shocked. She has this burden of sadness. She doesn't fully believe in the resurrection yet. She draws near the tomb with this overwhelming sense of hopelessness. My Lord is in the tomb. And I feel hopeless. Which, of course, this is not a foreign emotion to us, is it? You and I, we know the feeling of hopelessness, don't we? Maybe for you, this week that has just passed, it's given you new reasons for why you should feel hopeless. Maybe you're in a season of life where you're just finding it very hard to sleep. You feel restless. You feel anxious. You feel that this never-ending wave of hopelessness just keep crashing in on you day after day after day. You feel hopeless. Maybe tomorrow you get on the tube or you get on the train, on the bus, and the person right next to you, maybe that person's feeling hopeless. Maybe it's your spouse that's feeling hopeless, or your kids, or your flatmate, or your workmate, or maybe it's the person sitting next to you right now. And they're experiencing the season of their lives where they're just feeling this never-ending wave of hopelessness. And friends, we know this feeling of feeling hopeless, right? Because at some point in our human existence, we're going to taste the bitterness of hopelessness. And the question is, what are you going to do? Where will you draw near? For Mary Magdalene, life has taken away her hope. Death took away her Lord. Death touched the real body of Jesus. And so no longer could she go and talk with the Lord Jesus. No longer could she sit before his feet. No longer could she see him. No longer could she cling to him. Her hope was buried when her Savior was buried. And yet she draws near. She comes to the tomb. She wants to be close. And listen, I don't think it's because she understood the resurrection. I mean, verse 2 is very clear. Clearly she thinks that somebody has taken the body. Grave robbers have come in. And so she doesn't truly understand the reality of the resurrection. And yet Mary takes her hopelessness. Mary takes her burdens. Mary takes her real heart to the only place that she knows where to find comfort. To the only place that she knows where to draw near. And it's here, close to the Lord Jesus. She draws near to her Lord. And my friend, do you see the devotion of Mary Magdalene? Do you see her love for the Lord Jesus? Here's a woman who was following the Lord Jesus throughout her ministry, throughout Jesus' ministry. We're going to see more about that next week, but she follows the Lord Jesus throughout his ministry. It's Mary Magdalene. She's one of the women that's standing before the cross as the Lord Jesus is crucified. It's Mary Magdalene who's the first to draw near. And as we're going to see next week, it's Mary Magdalene. It's the very first person to encounter and to see the risen Christ. And the reason why is because she draws near. She comes close. She takes her hopelessness and she takes it to the only place that she knows where to try to find comfort, and it's in Jesus. She wants to be near her Lord. And the passage tells us that she gets so near that she sees something so unexpected to her. The stone has been rolled away, and verse 2, she runs back to Peter and John, and she tells them, and they come running. And Peter and John, they look in. Mary draws near, and Peter and John, they look in. So the passage, it doesn't tell us where Peter and John are. In fact, we actually don't know where any of the disciples are after the crucifixion. You know, they scatter, and so we have no idea where they are. But here's what we do know. They're not at the grave. They're not at the tomb. The 11 disciples are not at the tomb, which it's a bit strange, isn't it? I mean, you would think that Peter and John would at least, you know, they would be the ones that would be at the tomb, right? These are the closest friends of Jesus. There's Peter, the bold disciple. There's John, the beloved disciple, but listen, they're not at the tomb. And someone says, well, maybe they didn't know. And of course, that can't be true, because all throughout his ministry, what is Jesus constantly talking about? His death and resurrection. I must suffer, I must be killed, and I will rise again on the third day. He's constantly talking about it. The disciples know, and yet they're nowhere to be found. They're not at the tomb. It's just Mary and a group of women. So notice verse 2 again. Mary sees the empty tomb, and she doesn't look in. And, you know, we don't know how close she gets, but she sees that the stone has been rolled away, and immediately she goes and she runs to Peter and John. Verse 2, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where his body is. Come and see. He's not there. They've taken the Lord. And here's one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture. And the reason why it's beautiful is because Mary Magdalene, she comes to Peter and she comes to John, and listen, Peter and John believe her. You realize that this is the first century world. This is a culture and this is a world where the testimony of women, usually it wasn't believed. And so here's Peter and here's John, you know, men of their culture, men of their time. You know, here's a great chance to live out the cultural narrative of the time. Here's a great chance to live out of the cultural norms. You know, we don't listen to women. Mary, you're crazy. Mary, you're out of your mind. What are you talking about? He's not there. You're crazy. And yet they don't do that. And the reason why they don't call her crazy, and the reason why they don't listen to her, the reason why they do listen to her, is because they've been shaped by their Lord. It's the Lord Jesus who valued women. It's the Lord Jesus who welcomed women as his disciples. Listen, it's the Lord Jesus who gave his life for women, like Mary Magdalene. And so here are two leaders of the New Testament church. There's Peter and there's John. And they listen to Mary and they believe Mary. And my friends, this is one of those tiny little details that should convince us this actually happened. See, the gospel writers, they make it very clear. It's the women who are the first announcers and proclaimers of the resurrection. I mean, here in verse 2, Mary, she's still unclear about the resurrection and about the tomb, you know, but again, come back next week and you'll see that she encounters the risen Christ. What a moment. Her eyes see the risen Christ. She clings to Christ. And you remember the passage. We're going to see that next week. Jesus looks at her and he commissions her. Go tell my brothers. Go proclaim the resurrection to my brothers. But we can't miss the fact that here in our passage, Peter and John believe her. Friends, in God's kingdom, women are not second-class citizens. They're valued. Their voices are heard. Now, someone might say, well, Kevin, you're just saying that because that's the cultural thing to say nowadays. You know, it's kind of some progressive agenda. That's just woke ideology coming into the church. And my friend, if that's what you're thinking, then maybe it's you that has been really shaped by the culture. Because, listen, since the first day of the resurrection, women are held in high regard. It's the women who draw near the tomb. It's Mary who first sees the risen Christ. It's Mary who proclaims the resurrection. And listen, John and the other gospel writers, they joyfully include that in their gospels. So could your reaction to the Bible's high view of women, could that be saying something about your own heart? Peter and John, they listened to Mary, and so you'll notice verse 3. So Peter went out with the other disciple, who's John, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple, John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. What a great passage. I mean, you know, here's another small detail, eyewitness material. And just imagine if you were John. You put on your sandals, you hear the news, you're running, you're right next to Peter, and you pass him, you run faster than Peter, and you get to the grave first, and you're standing in confusion. The stone has been rolled away, just like Mary said. And so verse 5, you pop your head into the tomb, and what do you see? Verse 5, John saw the linen cloths. Now, on the way to church this morning, I saw a lot of different things, and so did you. I mean, I saw people wearing jackets. I saw people drinking coffee. I saw a whole urban environment. I mean, our eyes took in so many things when we were coming to church. But listen, you probably didn't stop and theorize. You probably didn't stop and, you know, just analyze what you saw. Like, I see that person drinking coffee over there. Why are they drinking coffee at this early in the morning? Let me come up with some theories. Let me come up with hypotheses. What will explain the fact that they're drinking coffee this early in the morning? Like, you probably didn't do that. You just physically saw. And that's the word here in verse 5. It's the Greek word blepo. To physically see, to observe. And so John's retina takes in the scene. The linen cloths lying on the ground. The stone rolled away. John, his eyes, they take in the scene. And yet he doesn't go in. Which is so strange. I mean, you can picture John. He's at the opening, at the entrance of the tomb. He's trying to catch his breath. And he's kind of hesitant. And as he's there trying to catch his breath, and as he's physically seeing and looking, he hears loud footsteps and someone huffing and puffing, and there's Peter coming behind him. Verse 6, then Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb, and he saw. Peter saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. So Peter gets to the tomb and he goes in. And he saw the scene. And so the commentators, right, the really smart men and women, the commentators, they point out that here in verse 6, this is a different Greek word. This is not the word blepo. This is the Greek word theoreo. See, Peter, he sees. He goes into the tomb and he theorizes. He analyzes. He makes mental connections. He's engaging his reason. Okay, so the linen cloths are on the ground, but the face cloth is over there, and it's folded up. So, okay, this can't be grave robbers, because the grave robbers would never take off the linen cloths, and the grave robbers, certainly they wouldn't fold up the face cloth so neatly right there in the corner. So something is happening here, and Peter, he's seeing, he's thinking, and he's theorizing, and he's analyzing, and he's using his mental abilities, and he's drawing connections, and he's drawing conclusions. And as he's doing that, you'll notice verse 8. John, the one who's hesitant, he finally comes in. The other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in, and he doesn't just blepo, he theoreos. He saw. He makes the mental connection. He's thinking, he's analyzing. He saw, and he believed. And I wonder if you find this shocking, friends, that none of the disciples truly understood the resurrection. It's almost as if none of the disciples expected the resurrection to happen, even though Jesus was constantly talking about the resurrection. I'm going to rise again in 3 days. And yet they don't understand up until this point. The grace of the Lord is so amazing that he rolls back the tomb for them to look in. The tomb is open so they can look in. And we're told that John, and by way of implication, I think Peter also, they believe. So what does this all mean for us? Mary draws near. Peter and John look in. What does this mean for us? Well, you know this to be true. We're modern people, aren't we? And so we're modern people. And so for us, it's hard to sometimes believe in the resurrection. But you'll notice that in this passage and all throughout the Gospels that this is actually not a modern problem. Like even the disciples, the closest friends of Jesus, even the disciples find it hard to believe. The ones who are taught by Christ himself, and yet they don't understand. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're here this morning and you know you're not a Christian. So you know, I definitely don't believe in this resurrection thing. Like sure, Jesus says very interesting things. I mean, the Christian ethic of love is very compelling, but to believe in the resurrection, definitely don't believe that. Or maybe you're here this morning and you are a Christian. You've placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've repented of your sins. And yet, to be honest, you still kind of find it a bit challenging to believe in the resurrection. You don't fully understand it. You don't fully get it. And listen, I think this passage, this is such a helpful passage because I think it's wanting us to do exactly what these disciples do. See, there's Mary. She takes her hopelessness and she draws near. She comes close to the Lord Jesus. And it's exactly why in next week's passage, the tears that she has in verse 11, the hopelessness that she's feeling, those tears, listen, they're wiped away by the risen Christ himself. Because that's what the resurrection does. It takes your real tears. You know the tears that you probably shed this week? The tears that you've shed this month? The tears that you've shed at some point in your existence? The risen Christ sees those tears and he wipes them away. It's a wonderful thing about the resurrection. We joyfully, in this church, we joyfully believe in a real, historic, bodily resurrection. And yet maybe for you, you just see the resurrection as this dry, factual, piece of theology. And maybe for you, you're missing the power of the resurrection. It truly happened. It's a very important piece of reality of doctrine, but there's power in the resurrection. I mean, do you see the power? The resurrection means that Christ has defeated all of your sins. The resurrection means that Christ has defeated death itself. The resurrection means that Christ has risen from the grave for you. If I could put it to you a different way, the gospel binds us to the resurrected Christ. In the same way that your sins were nailed to the cross. In the same way that your guilt was buried in the tomb. This is the wonderful thing about the resurrection, that your hope, the reason why you can live in this world that is marred by sin, the reason why you can go through really difficult things in life, and you can still have hope, is because your hope is bound with a Savior who's not lifeless anymore. He's not in the tomb, but he's a Savior who's resurrected. And listen, your hope is bound to the resurrected Christ. And the implication is this, that listen, what's true of Christ is true of you. The resurrected Christ gives you the promise that one day you will rise. We will rise and we will have new bodies. We will live in a new world because Christ rose again. And my friend, do you realize how amazing this world is going to be? This is a world where there will be no tears. This is a world where there will be no more graves, no more hopelessness, no more sin, no more injustice, no more evil, no more pain, no more disease. A world where you will cling and you will see and you will touch and you will behold the glorious face of the risen Christ. And that's the hope that we long for. That's the hope that we need. And the Christian faith says that that's yours. That's the resource that's there in the resurrection. And of course, someone says, well, I wish I could believe that. I wish I could believe that. But I just don't believe that yet. And friend, if that's you, let me ask you the question. What would convince you of the resurrection? What would it take to convince you of the resurrection? I mean, what convinced Peter and John? I mean, in the passage, they look in. They examine the empty tomb. They saw the linen cloths. They examine the evidence. And, you know, evidence is great and it's wonderful. But listen, you realize that the thing in the passage that actually led them to belief, the evidence is good, but it's actually the scriptures that led them to belief. Verse 9, they saw the evidence and they came to understand the scriptures. He must rise from the dead. It's actually the testimony of scripture that leads them to belief. And my friends, it's the same for you and it's the same for me. You know, what will convince you of the reality of the resurrection? Arguments are wonderful, and books about the resurrection are very helpful. Praise God for them. But what if you keep drawing near? What if you keep looking into the scriptures, plunging your mind and plunging your heart into the scripture? What if you keep asking in all humility and with all sincerity, Lord, help my unbelief. Remove the darkness from my soul. I'm coming to you because I've read the N.T. Wright's book on the resurrection. It's great. I've read Tim Keller's book on the resurrection and it's great, but I need you. I need you to convince me. What would it look like for you to draw that close? To humble yourself and to pray, Lord, help me believe. Because here's the bold reality. Friend, if you don't want to believe in the resurrection, if you don't want to believe that it's true, then don't look in. Don't draw near. Don't pray. Don't come to church. Don't think about it. But if you want to believe, If you want your faith to be strengthened, Jesus Christ is so gracious. And you realize that Jesus didn't have to remove the empty, the gravestone. He could have left it there. He could have walked right through it. And yet the graciousness of our Lord is that he rolls back the stone so that you and I could draw near, so that you and I could look in, so that we can see and we can believe and we can say the testimony of the scriptures is actually true. What a wonderful Savior, friends. Encountering the risen Christ, it changes everything. And we're going to see more about that next week as Mary sees, her eyes behold the glory of the risen Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for this wonderful passage. It's filled with so much emotion, so much confusion, so much emotion. And we're grateful for the fact that we can draw near to you, that we can look in, and that we can actually rejoice because we can see the risen Christ, the resurrected Christ, the one who gives us hope. And so I pray for our church, Lord. I pray for those who are here this morning who are not Christians. I pray that you would help them read the books, engage in the arguments, but I pray that ultimately they would bring their hearts to the testimony of the scriptures, that your scriptures by the Holy Spirit would convince them that the resurrection is true and that therefore they can live with hope. I pray for those of us who are already Christians, who we believe in the resurrection, but sometimes we find it hard. Strengthen our faith. Help us draw near to you with our emotions and our hopelessness, and help us tap into the powerful resource of the resurrection, this wonderful reality, this historic event, this wonderful truth that gives us a living hope, even in a world that's often shadowed by death and sorrow, that we have a living hope in you, Lord. So help us tap into that resource by the power of your Holy Spirit. And all this we ask in your name. Amen.